Will you welcome, please, Mike Plain.
Next year, Dan, I'm wearing that tie. I still have it. Oh, thank you, Dan. Couple of things. You can turn to Matthew chapter 6 in your Bibles. Hopefully we'll eventually get there. Dan, you said something. You said there were those that were hidden that are being revealed, that we didn't realize they were hidden and being revealed. And that's so true, because what is happening today of what the Spirit of God is doing, and the Lord has released a fresh wind of His Spirit that's moving across. It's been moving in other parts of the world. Joe can attest to some of that. But there's this wind of the Spirit that the Lord spoke to me earlier this year in January that He was releasing, and that it would begin to increase in the intensity of it. And He said, tell the people, you know, wherever you're going, if you're talking about this, it's not a wind. A lot of times we think the wind, you know, is behind us because it's propelling us and everything. He said, tell the people, with this wind, what I want them to do is turn and put their face into the wind and breathe in. Breathe in of this. And scripturally, how He showed this to me was out of John chapter 20. You remember that account. It was after Jesus had been crucified on the cross. And it said that the disciples had gathered in this room, kind of locked themselves away, and they were in great fear and terror. And then Jesus walks into the room. And what did He do? He breathed on them. He breathed on them. And they breathed in the breath that Jesus had released in them. And if you read your Bible and study from that point on, those individuals in that room had a whole different demeanor. There was a courage, a bravery, a deeper passion in their lives, a clarity of the sense of what God was doing, an understanding, revelation had come to them. And that's what the Lord is with this breath of God that He's releasing. That's what it's about, and He wants us to breathe that in, because there's all those attributes that God is wanting the body of Christ, or those who will breathe in, to catch and to live from. And so I was really, it's been on just with me. It's just been with me. And so when you catch something of God, then you begin to see it. Right? You begin to see it. It's like when you bought that new car of a certain color, right, Perry? And you think, wow, this is such a unique color. That's why I bought it, because it's just... And you're driving it home, and then all of a sudden, you see 16 other cars that are that color. Why? It's because there's an awareness. You have an awareness to it. And so in these types of things, you become the Spirit of God. You become aware, and you begin to see those things that God is doing. And so, Lord, help me to see the things that You're doing. And bits and pieces have been coming to me is like this. And May 19th of this year was Pentecost Sunday. And this last Pentecost Sunday, over 55,000 people gathered in the Netherlands to pray and worship through a weekend in the Netherlands. Almost two weeks before that, on May 4th, in London, in the square, Trafalgar Square in London, over 70,000 people gathered to pray and worship through the weekend. You don't hear about that. Those two countries are not known for great, you know. Most of them have a very small, you know, a church of 200 or 300 is a big church and everything. But what's happened. This is evidence of this wind of God's breath that is being released. Here's some even greater evidences. In the year 2000, there was a movement that was launched. It was called the New Atheist Movement. And it was launched by what was called the Four Horsemen of Atheism. Their names were Dawkins, Dennett, Harris, and Hitchens. These were these four prevalent atheist leaders, all scientists of different things and things like that. Well, and it had, it right away, it built great momentum. The movement, the atheist movement, many people were attaching their lives to this atheistic movement and everything. And it seemed like it was going to have great impact. And then a couple years ago, it began to fall apart. Broken, begin to have dissensions and differences and everything from politics to the whole sexual issue and everything. And it caused this new atheistic movement to fracture. And many of the people that were in the movement began to say, well, this didn't work out. This didn't turn out the way that we thought it was going to turn out. This didn't really, I thought the meaning of my life was in this nothing. You know, it takes a lot of faith to believe in nothing. And so one of the leading voices, contemporary leading voices in that movement, other than the Four Horsemen, a couple of them, Hitchens has passed away, and I think the other three are still alive. But one of the voices that became huge in this new atheist movement was a young lady by the name of Ayaan Hirsi Ali. And she was a Somali-born American journalist, writer, and she was one of the most significant voices in this new atheist movement. Well, within this last year, I think within this last year, she has publicly come out and has renounced that movement, has given her life to Jesus and got baptized. It's one of the hidden is now being revealed. It's this wind of the Spirit of God. It's blowing in people's hearts outside of the body of Christ. I think it's affecting the body of Christ, but this is God's endeavoring to affect the world that has been separated from Him. So one of the other telling things that are happening in the earth that I see is that there's a lot of agnostics and skeptics, some of them in Hollywood and different things, different places, that they're coming out and they're declaring the Lordship of Jesus for their lives and getting baptized and those types of things. Individuals that have been in the porn business for years are renouncing that lifestyle and publicly declaring the Lordship of Jesus over their lives and getting baptized. And one of the most revealing, one of the most telling, is ever seen politicians coming to Jesus. That's a miracle right there. But anyway, the reason that I tell you that is at a time that there seems to be this growing anti-Christian sentiment in our country, the wind of the Spirit of God is blowing stronger. And I know, you know, we look around, we read things and everything, we can look at our culture today and we think, oh man, you know, it's bad, it's chaos, all these things. But then I hear the Lord say, is there anything too difficult for me? Is there anything too difficult for me? And you say, well, Mike, what do you think is the cause? Why do you think God is doing this? Because it's so bad. Well, we can go back through our history and know there's time after time after time after time through the millennia that there's been bad times, that things have got bad, right? Read your Bible. It was bad then. Going to our contemporary, you know, the last, where do you want to go back, you know, 1,000, 1,500 years, dark ages, whatever, you know, whatever you want to do is, it's been bad. So why is God doing this now? I'll tell you why God is doing this now. At least in my sphere of exposure and influence of the churches, that what I'm seeing, it's because of prayer. The body of Christ is picking up the heart of prayer. You say, well, we've always prayed. Yeah, but this is a different intensity of prayer. And many of the churches that I'm working with, there's this intensity of prayer that they're engaging in. It's not the stare at your shoelace prayer. It's just this passionate crying out to God. God, move in our midst. God, your arm is not too short that you cannot reach the most distant and distorted people. God, move in our midst. Bring salvation to our cities. Bring salvation to our nation. Bring salvation to our homes and our families. And God's responding. God is responding. The affectionate, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman causes much effect. Do we believe that? Do we believe that? I believe that. I believe that my prayers make a difference. I don't believe my prayers make all the difference, but I believe my prayers make a difference. And then when we corporately come together and begin to pray, our prayers make a difference. And that's why I encourage you to intensify your prayer life. Go deeper with your prayer life. Go more passionate with your prayer life. Go more committed with your prayer life. Because it's what's going to put the intensity to this wind of the Spirit of God that's blowing across our land. And we're going to see more and more and more of the hidden be revealed. I read recently where this church historian said it seems as though every 300 to 500 years, God does this reset in the church world. And he says it's like God has this rummage sale and he gets rid of all the stuff that, you know. Because he said it seems like, you know, through the years, the church's people that will pick up this materialistic aspects of the culture around us. And sometimes I don't think how much we pick up of the influence of the culture that's around us. And then God begins to do things like this. And what's it do? It helps, the word I keep forgetting is it helps reset us, recalibrate us, reposition us. And that's part of what I believe God is doing. Because there's this window that we have. We'll get to Matthew chapter 6, I think. There's this window that we have for this great harvest. For this great harvest. Because that's what the Lord desires. It's this harvest. That's what the Lord desires. And we should pick up this desire of the Lord. And prayer is the place where that happens, because this is what happens in the place of prayer. So if I took this piano and I put five more pianos in this room. And I tuned all five of those pianos perfectly in tune together. All five of them are tuned exactly the same. Mary, go up. Would you go up and hit middle C? See, that's the extent I know about pianos, is there's a middle C. Hit it again. That's the middle C. And what that doing is there's a middle C string that is vibrating that gives us that sound. So with those five pianos and perfect what is called harmonic resonance, it's because Mary hit that key, the middle C string and those other four pianos would begin to vibrate. Why? Because they're in harmonic resonance. See, that's what prayer does. It brings us into a harmonic resonance with the heart of God. So that our heart begins to vibrate with what God's heart is vibrating about. We become in this holy harmonic resonance with the heart of God. And that's why God is doing this, because much, much more of the body of Christ is coming into this sound with God. And our hearts are resonating with what's resonating in the heart of God. Thank you, Mary. And that's why we're seeing some of the things that we're seeing. But it's because we're getting ourselves into this place of prayer. That's how important it is, this place of prayer. And it kind of leads us into the scripture in Matthew chapter 6. Because Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 says, some of you could probably even quote it. Here's the other thing, too. Caveat, bunny trail, whatever you want to call it. Pastor Mike shared this morning about of Psalm 22, verse 3, and how it says that God sits back on the, lays back on the cushion of our praise. Well, that cushion is not like, you know, we think cushion on our couch. What that was the cushions around a triclinium. You see the Last Supper, pictures of the Last Supper. It shows all the disciples at a table. That's about as European as you can get. Because that was not Eastern. A triclinium was a very low table, three-sided table that they would use to eat from. But they didn't sit on chairs and everything like the Last Supper shows. No, they were leaning against these cushions that were around the triclinium. See, in Psalm 22, that's the cushion that he's talking about. It's the cushion, got to lean back, the cushion of our praise around the triclinium. Because what was a triclinium? It was the place of communion. It was the place where we ate meal together, where we commune. Worship is the place that God's drawing us into, to that we would recline into this communion with God. Now that brings me over to Psalm 23. It says this: the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me into the path of righteousness for his name's sake. We're going to talk about righteousness this morning. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table. Everybody say table. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy. I wonder what that means. You prepare a table before me. I did a little research one day. I got getting inquisitive. I want to know. prepare a table before me. You know what I found out? That table is called the negotiating table. The word there used in the Hebrew means a negotiating table. What God is saying, he says, I will prepare a table. I will prepare a table, a negotiating table against your enemies. Because see, back then, they would negotiate before they went to war. Because they knew the expense of war. They knew the human expense of war. The detriment upon a tribe or a people's. They knew how detrimental war would be. And so they weren't quick to go to war. So they would come and negotiate first. The Lord says, I'm going to prepare a table, a negotiating table in the presence of your enemy. And what did he mean by prepare? The Lord says that preparation wasn't the things on the table. I'm going to prepare you. What? He said, I'm going to release my lavish favor and wisdom upon you. So that when you go to this negotiating table, you're going to have the favor and the wisdom of God on you, which is going to cause you to have great benefits from this. See, this is the picture we begin to see of all these, you know, that God wants to do in our life. The cushion, bring us around this table of benefit, this table of provisions. Some of this will maybe think is with this song we sang this morning about, you know, Jehovah Nisi, you know, Jehovah Rapha, and all of those, because those are all covenant names of God. The covenant names of God. And so, did you find Matthew chapter 6? I promise I'm trying to get there. Matthew 6:33 says this, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You ever read one of those verses like that and you go, yeah, Lord, I know. I've read that and quote that and go, yeah, I know. But what I've realized today is that too many of us have become accustomed to the scripture, to the words of Jesus, and we don't marvel at them anymore. And so the Lord took me to this scripture that I quoted through the years, not through the years. One of those, yeah, Lord, yeah, I know. And he asked me this question. Do you marvel at these words? Do you marvel at these words? I said, Lord, I know that scripture. Yeah, I know you know. But do you marvel at my words? And the Lord's really been dealing with me about being more aware of not losing my enchantment with him. To be enchanted with God. Because there's so many things in the world that are trying to allure us to be enchanted with it. You know, politics are trying to allure us to enchantment. You know, finances are trying to allure us to enchantment. You know, whatever it is, entertainment, whatever you want to do. Social media, you know, be enchanted with all these. But are you enchanted with him and his words? Are you enchanted with him? I read this and I thought it was like, it's like taking a blind man into the Sistine Chapel. He could become easily bored. Why is it? Because he can't see the beauty that's there. And so he becomes easily bored in the Sistine Chapel. If you've ever been there or maybe seen pictures of it, just the beauty and the wonder, the creativity. Just so amazing. But yet a blind man can become bored in the Sistine Chapel. If the blind man becomes bored in the Sistine Chapel, does that mean that the painting, the wonder of the, is boring? No. It just means that he can't see it. It's like I felt like the Lord says, I want you to get to the place where you can't take your eyes off my word. And let me go a little bit further with this. I think the Lord wants us to get us to the place where we can't take our heart off of his word. The heart off of his word. Because this is so important for the day that we're living in. Charles Spurgeon said this, if Christ be anything, he must be everything. If Jesus is going to be anything in your life, he must be everything in your life. A.W. Tozer said this, I love this, he says, every man or woman, is as close to God as he wants to be. You and I, in our walk with God, our life with God, we are as close in this relationship as we want to be. So what we need to do a checkup on is, where is our want to? Where is our want to? Where is our want to? God doesn't want us to have a relationship, but he wants us to want a relationship with him. A man is as close to God as he wants to be. So my question is, what are you chasing after these days? What are you chasing after these days? So Jesus is speaking here in Matthew chapter 6. We know this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, this whole dissertation treatise on this whole countercultural lifestyle that Jesus is introducing to us. Very countercultural. If ever there's a time that we need to be countercultural, it's today. I was talking with a friend of mine. And I said, you know, you realize that the book of Proverbs probably talks about common sense more than it does wisdom. And I said, he goes, yeah, and it seems like that's the thing that's missing in our society today is common sense. He said, my son and I were talking about this. So what we start saying is that we need some uncommon sense. I think that's good. I think we all need some uncommon sense, you know, right? So let's look at it. He said, first thing he said to do is seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. The kingdom was so important to Jesus that he mentions it 126 times throughout the Gospels. 126. Jesus talked about something 126 times. Don't you think it ought to be pretty important to us? Why is that? Because Jesus was the personification of the kingdom. He was the kingdom. If you want to know what the kingdom of God is, study the life of Jesus. Because he revealed the kingdom of God is. Seek first the kingdom of God. If Jesus is that kingdom, think about this, puts a different thought maybe on John chapter 14, or chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld him, the glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, Jesus came as the personification of the kingdom. And John says he was the Word made flesh and he was full of grace and truth. Then we're beginning to see the attributes of the kingdom of God through his life. So let me read it another way, because I'm going to read it from the part of the original language. It would have said this: and the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Logos, interesting word. Logos has two important aspects in it. The Logos means cause, and it means presence. So Logos is a creative. It's revealing the creative. It means cause. It's causing something. The Word of God causes something. The Word of God creates. Remember, go back to Genesis. In Genesis 1, what happened? The earth was, there's this void and this chaos and everything. And what did God do? He spoke. He released his Logos. What happened? It's creative. That hasn't changed, my friends. The Word of God, this Word of God, carries within a creative power. Not in the sense of, I said, let there be a chair. Maybe. But more in this sense, is that it's creative in thinking about it. Think about it this way. Today I'm speaking, if I can use it this way, I'm releasing Logos, Word, to you. And the creative aspect of it is maybe it's creating encouragement in your life. Maybe it's creating understanding in your life, or maybe it's bringing faith into your life, or maybe it's releasing joy into your life, or maybe it's bringing hope into your life. See, what is that? The Logos. That's the effects of the Logos. It creates something. Create something. Your words are creative. And today, in a world that God is releasing His Spirit upon, and people are searching, looking for, your words release what? The creative creation into creating what? Life. Understanding. I don't think sometimes we realize the power of our words in people's lives. Your words could save someone. Not in the sense of salvation, yes, that, but your words could save someone. A couple of years ago, I was speaking, one of the churches I work with in Kansas City, and I was speaking, and they had Saturday night service and two on Sunday. And the Lord really unctioned me to speak on hope. I wasn't really intending on speaking on hope, but the Lord said, no, I want you to speak on hope. And probably a year before that, the Lord had given me this message on hope. I'm driving on Interstate 64 in Illinois, going over to do some consulting for a church over in Illinois, about an hour and a half from where I live. And I'm driving and I'm going up the hill, and I'm passing the semi, and I look over. On the side of the trailer in the semi, it says this: upload hope. Now, whether that was actually there or that's what I saw, I don't know. It was like being caught up into the third heaven. I don't know. And the Lord spoke to me from that. He said, upload. He said, the only way you can upload hope is when you have to download my word to upload hope. And he gave me a message of it. And so I'm there, I'm going there, and I felt like I was supposed to speak on hope. And so I did. And after the message that night, I was up front talking with some people. And this lady came up, and probably in her early 60s, and she said, may I speak to you for a moment? I said, sure, sure. You know, expecting her to go, man, that was the most amazing revelation I'd ever heard. No, I'm just kidding. And she said, she looked at me right in the eyes and she said, "You saved me tonight." It's not usually what, you saved me tonight. And the look in her face was this. There was something deep there. She said, "You saved me tonight." She said, "This is my first time to be at this church." And she said, "I have to be honest with you. I don't know how I found this place." Because the church is not in the easy, it's kind of back in an industrial area. It's not always easy to find and everything, you know. But she said, I found this place tonight. I was just driving and I found this place tonight. And she said, "What you don't know is when I left my house tonight," she said, "God, if I can't find some hope for my life tonight, then I'm going to come home and kill myself." Because she was in such a deep depression in her life. She said, "You saved me tonight because I told the Lord I need hope and I came here and you gave me hope." And I said, "Well, ma'am, I appreciate that, but," I said, "do you see how much of a setup this was? God brought you to this place. You don't even know how you got here, how you found it, and kind of out of the way. And you come in here, and there's this gray-bearded dude up front talking about grace, or hope, excuse me." I said, "I didn't save you tonight. Jesus saved you tonight." And I said, none of this was a coincidence. This was a setup. And this setup, the reason God set this up like this, is He wants you to know that He sees you. He knows exactly what's going on in your life. And that He loves you. The reason you're here tonight is God is wanting to reveal to you how much He loves you. And I got back to my hotel room that night. And I knelt down on the floor next to the bed and I cried. I cried. And I said, "God, You're amazing." I said, "God, I will most gladly spend and be spent the rest of my life for that moment." We sang today about there's a moment. There's a moment. God has a moment for you. Not for you, but through you. There's a moment. There is a holy moment that God wants to do through you to save someone. And maybe it's not save them from salvation, but maybe it's to save them from hopelessness. Maybe it's to save them from discouragement. Maybe it's to save them from giving up. Maybe whatever it is, God wants to use you to save someone. You never know what's going to go on in this ministry trip. You think you know. But you know. It's that one moment, Joe. It's that one person, that one moment. And it may be on the train. It may not be in the meeting. It may be on the train. It may be, you know, in the market. It may be. Because God will send you halfway around the world. For one person, for one moment. I'm convinced of that. And that is a holy, mighty work. When the Apostle Paul said, "I will most gladly spend and be spent very long," you have to understand the depth of that statement. That's powerful. What time do I need to be done? What time are you usually done? Don't tell me that. 15 minutes ago, yeah. So, the Word of God is creative. The Word of God brings presence. His Word brings presence. God's Word brings presence. It brings presence. There's a presence when we get into the pages of this book. There is a presence. So it's like if I emailed you, if I emailed Perry a letter or some kind of a, you know, communication, or I sent him a letter, which we don't know what those are anymore, or a text, Perry would get it and he would read it. But when he read it, he would what? Hear my voice. He would hear my voice. What? There would be a presence. My presence would be in that. See, that's what God intended with this. And that's why we cannot lose our enchantment with this. Why? Because there's a presence of God in this. In the Logos. Okay? I'll make another couple quick statements and then we'll be done. You beat the Baptist to the subway or whatever. I'm kidding. John Calvin said that. Oh my God, he's quoting Calvin. John Calvin says this: it is the task of the church to make the invisible kingdom visible. That's one of our responsibilities, make the invisible people kingdom that people can't really see or understand, to make it visible, what? Through our lives. Because just as we saw the kingdom through Jesus, as he is, so are we, Scripture said. God wants to reveal the kingdom through our lives. So then the second thing he says is, seek first the righteousness, seek first the kingdom, and seek first the righteousness. What is righteousness? It's one of those, we can get into the heavy theology of it, but as I've studied this word and everything, I just come up with this. It's an easier term to understand, but doesn't diminish the importance or the significance of this word righteousness. Many have probably heard is righteousness is the, you know, the standard of God, the living universe. But I've come to realize it's like this. What is righteousness? It's covenant behavior. Because see, God's a covenant God, right? And so his interaction with us is based upon a covenant, the blood covenant of Jesus, the sacrificial covenant through the blood of Jesus. And so everything that God does with us is based upon a covenant. All right? Now, the thing about it is that God sets the conditions for this covenant. If you go back, you know, into the, you know, ages of the past, you know, they both come together and negotiate a covenant. Well, this covenant is not negotiated by us saying, okay, God, you do that, and but we want, or you want us to do this. Well, this is what we want you to know, God. It says, I'll set the covenant. I'll set the foundation, the basis for this covenant. He says, and then there are benefits if you operate within this covenant. And so it's covenant behavior. Righteousness is covenant behavior. It's how we're going to interact with God. It's what's acceptable with God. God is holy, and he will not diminish his holiness. All right? He's endeavoring to bring us up to this holiness. And so it's just, he said, seek first this covenant behavior and a covenant interaction. So what this does for me in these days is saying, Lord, am I being responsible on my part of this covenant relationship? Am I doing, meeting the conditions and the desires of your heart to be in relationship with you? Because sometimes I think what we do is we say, God, if you want me to be in relationship, this is the way it's going to be. You ever tried that? I've tried that. That's like when the Lord began to deal with me about remarrying after death of my former wife. I was like, no, not going to happen. A few weeks later, the Lord deals with me again. I said, not going to happen, God. A few weeks later, it happened to me, and then I realized, okay, God's being a little over emphatic about this, so I better have a conversation with you. So my conversation went like this. But first, my first response was, God, I've never denied, I've never been blatantly disobedient to your desire for my life. But on this one, I'm going to be. Because I ain't remarrying. So then we go down the road a few weeks, like I said, and everything. I said, okay, so if you want me, I said, here's the deal. This is how it's going to happen. So I'm setting the conditions on this relationship, you know. The guy goes, yeah, that's not going to happen. And so anyway, this is where part of where I learned that, you know, God's going to set the conditions for our interactions with him. And so, won't you all stand with me? I always say this, if you stand, I'll quit. Maybe. I want to close with this. This isn't in my notes, but it's in my heart. My heart's more important than my notes. With this last thought. I'm a few months ago, I'm driving somewhere to speak, and I felt like the Lord said this to me. He said, what you are resolute in, you will be revolutionary with. So it really made me reevaluate my life. What are the things that I'm resolute in? What are the things in me that are immovable, non-negotiable, that I'm committed to unwaveringly? Because those are the things you'll become revolutionary with. I'll just give you an example. For example, to help you out. One of the things I'm resolute in is this. God is faithful. And man, when some circumstances and things come up in my life that begin to challenge, you know, to whether I'm going to deal with God's faithful, man, I become revolutionary with that. I can go to war with that. Because that's resolute in me. It's unshakable in me. God is faithful. God is faithful. The Bible says you'll be faithful to every generation. Every generation. Look around this room. There's all myriad of intergenerational. You know. Gotta be faithful. I'm resolute in that. No matter what you say, you're not going to convince me he's not. Because he is. Amen. And the things that you are resolute in is how God, he will use those things for you, through you today, to touch that world that's out there. To reach the four horsemen of the new atheist movement. To reach those that are steeped in the porn business. To reach those that the skeptics and the agnostics. To reach those. But he will use the things that you are resolute in through your life. Amen. So Lord, we thank you today. Thank you for the people that are in this room. Thank you for the treasures that they are and the riches of inheritance that they are to you and that they hold in their lives. I pray that they're challenged this morning. I pray that they're provoked this morning. I pray that they're inspired this morning. I pray that there is a hunger that is released within them. A hunger for the place of prayer. A hunger for your presence. It just becomes insatiable in their lives. Insatiable, Lord, in their lives. I thank you for them breathing in the breath, your breath that you're releasing, and they just, and they breathe in your spirit and they breathe out your heart. And that is what changes lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Pastor Mike.
Well, Father, we thank you. You seal the word in us as you seal the spirit. And Lord, we thank you, God, that we go forth from this place to do the work of the kingdom. Thank you for safety and travels for Brother Mike, and pray for Casey and his family, Lord, for things continue to go well, and you'll expand the borders of his territory even more than ever before. For that, we give you praise and honor and glory. Somebody give Jesus a shout. Amen. 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 Go and serve the Lord. Have a great day.